realize that on a daily basis you do provide for us all that we need, and that for both life and godliness. This logistical supply comes to us not because of who and what we are, but because through faith in Christ you have imputed to us your perfect righteousness. We now are able to commemorate all of this grace through giving, and we now do so in the name of our great High Priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning, first of all, to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. It's our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning class. This affords you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your royal priesthood and rebound if necessary, and to otherwise switch gears mentally for concentration for our study this morning. And with these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege of gathering here with the objective of putting into our souls, into our streams of consciousness, the concepts which come from your eternal Logos and which will assist us in executing the Christian way of life. It is our prayer through the mentorship of the Holy Spirit we would make that advance this morning. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Our sympathy is extended to Susan Smith and to John Jr., Cindy Turner, Linda Trost, and Diane Emnett in the death of their father and grandfather, Mr. Art Allman. Mr. Allman, who lived near Milwaukee, Wisconsin, died Thanksgiving Day. His memorial service is scheduled for tomorrow in Milwaukee. He is survived by his wife, Flora Allman, a son, a daughter, of course, Susan, and several grand and great-grandchildren. Susan has solicited your prayers for the Art Allman family. Today we move into a resumption of a study that we began some while ago before we interrupted that study with the doctrine of the divine decrees and a subsequent illustration from a movie, It's a Wonderful Life. And we are going to note some promises now that have to do with godliness. In fact, we're going to note some doctrines that are going to be associated with some of these. And I want to draw your attention, first of all, this morning to a passage that mentions this, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. The first verse is one with which you should be familiar. We quote it every Sunday. May grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you in the sphere of epinosis knowledge, whose source is God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. So we have divine power that has been granted to us. That is the enabling power of the Holy Spirit through which we can acquire the power of the Word of God in our souls. And in order to ensure that we have the time and the wherewithal to make the advance, we have provisions given to us that will sustain our life physically and sustain our life spiritually. And this is all by means of the epinosis knowledge of Him who called us by means of His own glory and virtue. For through the agency of these, meaning these attributes, He has granted to us His valuable and preeminent promises. The reason given, in order that by means of these promises you might become partakers of the divine nature. Now today we want to take a little time to determine what godliness means. Godliness really doesn't communicate a lot unless you're willing to use your imagination and come up with some definitions that you think sounds godly. So godliness is a word that is found in English translations for Eusebia. E-U-S-E-B-E-I-A, Eusebia. And Eusebia is a Greek word that is translated into the English by the word godliness. It is better understood if you realize that it is an attitude that is well-pleasing to God. If you are involved in something that can be characterized as godliness, it has to start with an attitude if God's going to be associated with it. And that attitude must be well-pleasing to Him. Now, secondly, the English word godly is the translation given to the Greek adverb eusebos. E-U-S-E-B-O-S, eusebos. And it refers to reverence manifested in one's actions. So if you have the proper mental attitude, your thoughts, decisions, and actions are going to follow in the proper course that will be well-pleasing to God. Therefore, your actions are going to show reverence for God and His plan, His policies, His mandates. Point three, let's get a more precise analysis from the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. I'll quote from Volume 7, beginning on page 178. For the educated Greek, the true content of eusebia is reverent and wondering awe at the lofty and pure world of the divine. This shows great respect for supernatural beings. In the Greek world, they had a pantheon, as you well know, had quite a number of gods, but they had great awe for these gods, lofty and pure respect for them as divine beings. And it was reflected in their worship. And there was respect for the orders that were sustained by it. Such awe was considered to be a virtue in the Greek sphere. So then, eusebia to the Greek had to do with a lofty and pure attitude toward supernatural concepts. And therefore, this awe was considered to be a virtue. Now, in the New Testament, eusebia denotes a particular manner of life. In his pastoral epistles, and that would be 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, Paul extends the concept to cover all of man's conduct with respect to the divinely created order. Now, we have been studying the divinely created order and how it is cataloged into the computer of divine decrees. And Paul says that one who is eusebia is one who has whose conduct covers all of the aspects related to the divine order. It denotes a manner of life, therefore, that is honoring to God as the Creator and the Redeemer of all men. And so now we can look at eusebia as a manner of life that is well-pleasing to God. It starts with an attitude, and then it works its way out into a manner of life. This is thought, decision, and action, all of which is well-pleasing to God. Point four. So our working definition for the word eusebia will be manner of life. It is a manner of life. If you are godly, if you're involved in things that can be described as godliness, it has to be a reflection of a manner of life that begins with an attitude that is well-pleasing to God. And we'll add to this as we go along, but manner of life is where we are now. Point five. English definitions of godly and godliness don't quite nail what is intended here, and sometimes leave specifics to one's own imagination, personal interpretation, denominational position, or religious dogma. When you have a word in the English that doesn't quite communicate what is meant by the Greek word that it translates, then it's left to the human imagination to determine what these things mean. And therefore, godliness or godly can often be left to one's imagination, personal interpretation, denominational position, or religious dogma. Therefore, debates can emerge on what certain words mean. You simply cannot learn the Word of God by studying it from your language unless your language happens to be Koine Greek. We speak English, and as we read an English Bible, we get the gist of what is found there. And there's certainly nothing wrong with reading your Bible in English translations. It is quite advisable. as you read through there, you will recall many of the studies that we have done here. And in your recall ministry of the Holy Spirit, you will remember some of the things that are pertinent. Other things, you can figure out some of it on your own. But it's certainly motivational to do these things and to do so consistently. Now, Webster's Ninth New Collegiate Dictionary translates godly as one who is divine, pious, or devout. You're a godly person if you're pious and devout. Well, you can be devout about the St. Louis Rams. Suddenly, this great devotion to the football team here, where they were objects of scorn and derision only a year ago. So you can be devout about a lot of things. And people actually have football as a god. I know that I once did. And you can be very pious about your team. For example, we just went to a family reunion in Alabama, and the Sunday before we left was the game of the year in college football. And if Alabama had played in the second half like they did in the first, I would have considered not even going down there, because you can't enter the state for 365 days if you're on the losing team. You will be harassed to death by the Auburn things, those people. And so you just don't even go down there. So we won the second half, and we therefore could enter the state and harass the Auburn people for a whole year. That's called being pious and devout. And you'd be that about anything. Webster's 20th Dictionary, second edition, godly, pious, devout, religious, conformed to God's law, such as a godly life. So you should lead a godly life. What does that mean? Well, it starts with an attitude, and it results in a manner of life that is pleasing to God, well-pleasing to Him. The Oxford English Dictionary translates it this way, or gives us this definition. Godly pertains to God or from God, that which is divine or spiritual. Devoutly observant of the laws of God, one who is religious or pious. It refers to conduct and speech, but then it lists that definition as being archaic. And of all the ones we've noted from the English dictionaries, that's the closest one to what Eusebius is all about. It has to do with your conduct and your speech. That's a manner of life that is reflected by the underlying mental attitude, or reflects the underlying mental attitude. Now, in Oxford, often they give you quotes from writers that show the etymology of a word, how words develop, and give you an idea of how it's used in a certain context. And they quote a fellow here, we only have his last name, F-R-I-T-H, Frith, I assume, and he wrote in 1533. And he says this, "These works God would have us do, that the unfaithful might see the godly and virtuous conversation of His faithful." So he says that there are certain works that God would have us do. Well, that's true. Those works God would have us do are the execution of His divine mandates, the execution for us of the Christian way of life. And that when we do that, when we perform these works of divine good, that the unfaithful, that would be the unbeliever, the unfaithful might see the godly and virtuous conversation of His faithful. Now, Frith's use of the word conversation is confusing if you don't understand its etymology. The word goes back to the 12th century as a noun of action. That is, the action of living. Your conversation has to do with your manner of life. We would refer to this as behavior patterns and character traits. It also had a figurative meaning that described one's spiritual being. So your conversation had to do with your spiritual manner of life. Therefore, the way you lived your life was a way you would communicate to others the underlying mental attitude, and this would reflect what was well-pleasing to God. And so it had to do with one's spiritual being. That's your conversation. Now, did you realize that you could conversate with others without speaking a word? They observe your manner of life. And your manner of life is to reflect an underlying mental attitude that is well-pleasing to God. Therefore, we see the following definitions in Oxford for the word conversation. First of all, the action of having dealings with others. Doesn't mention exchanging ideas in a one-on-one conversation or in a group, for that matter. The action of having dealings with other. the concept of living together in a society. This is defining the word conversation. And then finally here, the manner of conducting oneself in the world or in society. The manner of conducting oneself. It has to do with behavior and mode or course of life. Your behavior or your mode or course of life. And that's, by the way, given as an archaic definition. So that's why today, when you use the word conversation, you don't think of it as describing a manner of life, but the exchange of ideas. Now, Oxford gives this example from William Law's Confessions of a Weary Pilgrim. He wrote this in 1761. Quote, "The outward behavior and visible conversation of Christ while dwelling among men." So Christ had a conversation. And that conversation was his outward behavior. People could observe Christ and see how he behaved. And further, it was a visible conversation conducted by Christ as he dwelt among men. And it does not imply that he's saying anything, although he had a great deal to say. The concept of conversation here has to do with the way he presented himself in society. And a very rare definition Oxford gives is a godly fashion, which means nothing. So consequently, the English words used to translate eusebia all center around the idea of behavior patterns, character traits, and a lifestyle. It signifies a way of life that reflects the prototype example of Christ, which is as God would have it. A way of life that reflects the prototype example of Christ, which is as God would have it. Jesus Christ is our prototype. Now, in the first century, when Jesus Christ was on this earth and demonstrated this conversation, this manner of life, this lifestyle which was well-pleasing to God, when he was born in that cradle in Bethlehem, and when he was crucified on the cross at Calvary, everything that went on in between must be classified as behavior patterns or a manner of life that was well-pleasing to God. Why? Because when he went to the cross, he was qualified to be our substitute. That means that during his life, during the incarnation, he could never on one occasion have done anything ill-pleasing to God. He would have then become, as we are, fallen, and therefore not a valid substitute, and therefore he could not have received upon himself our sins and their judgment. Therefore, Jesus Christ's life may be viewed and examined as a prototype for us to examine. We can look back on Christ as the original. We go back to look at Christ as the prototype. And we examine his life and we see precisely how we are to execute ours. And therefore, he becomes the central figure in the Christian religion. Therefore, in the first century after his resurrection and ascension, there emerged what was called an incipient religion called Christianity. And Christianity became the target of quite a number of people who were in opposition to it. First of all were the Pharisees, who were the religious leaders of Judah, and they did not want these people. First of all, it was a great number of Jews who initially responded to the gospel. And they did not want this philosophy of a risen Messiah being communicated very broadly around Judah. That would have robbed them of their power, and ultimately it did. And they did not want anything to happen that would rob them of that power. The Romans, of course, had it in their minds that Caesar was, in essence, God. And if there was a risen Messiah of Israel, and there was this group of people running around telling about the resurrected king of Israel, that robbed glory and power from Caesar. And they didn't like that either. And so you have the Romans and the Jews pursuing Christians, and therefore you have the persecutions of the Christians in the first century. And they were under tremendous pressure and stress. Therefore, they had to more or less become troglodytes and hide out in places on occasion. You know of the catacombs. And these kinds of things went on constantly while they were seeking to communicate in word and deed the concept of Jesus Christ as a prototype that should be introduced in this new dispensation called the church age just begun. And they came under tremendous pressure. ultimately, Paul, for example, known as Saul of Tarsus, began to track down Christians. He was a Pharisee, considered to be a genius in the Mosaic law, and as he sought down these Christians, hunted them down, and then he would turn them over to the authorities and say, "Here they are, I have tracked them down, these people are Christians, excuse me, I have tracked them down, and you may execute them. I have identified them of who and what they are," and they would be executed. So Paul was very directly involved in the murder of innocent people simply because of what they believed. They believed Jesus Christ was the prototype, that he was the Messiah, and that he was what the Jews had been looking for. And that didn't go over very well at all. Paul, as you know, later on a trip to Damascus, was struck blind by a Christophany, and Jesus Christ appeared to him and announced that he should go on into Damascus, and he would be informed on what he would should do at that point. That was his salvation experience, and then we know the end result of that. Well, the English word godliness is the universal translation given to the Greek noun eusebia, which means an attitude which is well-pleasing to God. We then took that a little further and noted that that attitude becomes a manner of life. And so the final definition that we work with is it is a way or a manner of life that reflects the prototype example of Christ, which is as God would have it. So your behavior patterns should be as God would have it. And the only way that this can be worked out by you personally is to find out what God would have. And what God would have is that you examine His Word, find out what the prototype example is, go further into the epistles of the New Testament and determine what the church age believer is to think, what he is to decide, and what he is to do. That becomes that manner of life that will reflect eusebia. Therefore, let's take a look at a few principles which will crystallize our understanding of this word. And so under paragraph 2, we'll note a bit on the doctrine of godliness, and first of all, the definition, point 1. Godliness is derived from the Greek word eusebia, which connotes duty and responsibility of the royal priesthood to God. It is a duty and a responsibility. If you are a royal priest, this is a part of the mystery doctrines of the New Testament, which we will note shortly. It is a mystery that you are a royal priest. A lot of people even miss this in the church age today, the idea of being a royal priest. You need no intermediary. You need no one to be a go-between for you. You are a priest on the order of Jesus Christ, who is our high priest. Now, you have seen this diagram here of the top and bottom circles. And up here in the top circle, we see off on the side here, an analysis of what this particular aspect of the baptism of the Holy Spirit means for us. As a believer, we share the following things possessed by Jesus Christ. And one of them is the royal priesthood. You are your own private priest, and it is a royal priesthood, as is noted in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 and 9. God has therefore assigned to Christ the head of the church, and he is our royal high priest, and we are his priesthood. Therefore, we may go directly to God in prayer. God may communicate with us under the filling of the Holy Spirit all that he would have us know in his immutable word, and it becomes our duty and our responsibility to execute our royal priesthood in such a fashion that we would develop an attitude and ultimately a manner of life that is as God would have it, and that would make us godly. Point 2. We can see this idea introduced with reference to our Lord's residence and function in the prototype divine power system. Jesus Christ used the system which we possess in the incarnation. He had the filling of the Holy Spirit from the moment of his physical birth, and he never lost it. He was able to rely upon the teaching ministries of the Holy Spirit as a youth to grow in grace and in the knowledge of God's plan for his life in the incarnation. And he was able to acquire spiritual maturity by age 12, and he was so brilliant in God's plan, not only the law, but the plan of God for the incarnation and what was to follow in the church age. So brilliant that he was able to ask penetrating questions of the priesthood that gathered in the temple, and they began to discuss theology among themselves. And when he would hear things that they would say that didn't really line up with Orthodox theology, he would begin to ask questions in order to determine precisely what they were saying, because what he was hearing was not right. And so he'd ask a question, "Are you saying thus and so?" And then they would respond, and he would probably nod his head and say, "Mm-hmm." And he never challenged their authority, but he did ask questions because what they were saying did not line up. Now, he is the prototype, and in the incarnation, he functioned inside a divine power system that enabled him to execute the plan of God in the incarnation and do so perfectly. Now, let's note 1 Timothy 3, verse 16. "By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness." A great is the mystery that has to do with that manner of life that is well-pleasing to God. So it's a mystery, is it? There is a manner of life that is well-pleasing to God, and it is called a mystery here. "By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh," that's the hypostatic union, that's true humanity at Bethlehem, being inseparably united with undiminished deity, forming one personality, Jesus Christ, in hypostatic union. "He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated by the Holy Spirit." What does the vindication mean? It means confirmation that what Jesus Christ did was successful. And that has to do with the resurrection. Christ's work on the cross was vindicated by the resurrection. "He who was revealed in the flesh," hypostatic union, "was vindicated by the Holy Spirit at the resurrection, beheld by angels." We're going to get into a study of angels very shortly. Everything Jesus Christ did during the incarnation was observed by angels. The angels, we're going to learn, had no clue about New Testament mystery doctrines. Therefore, they had no clue about the prototype that was being demonstrated in the incarnation. Everything Christ did in managing the affairs of his life during the incarnation was brand spanking new. No one had ever been filled by the Holy Spirit. No one had the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit to the degree that Christ did, or that we do. All of these things were brand new. And therefore, the angels, being ignorant of these things, examined Christ's life in intricate detail. Everywhere they went, they were there bending down to get a better look so they could observe these things and learn about these mysteries. "Beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations," that's global evangelism, "believed on in the world," that's faith salvation for all who believe in him, "believed on in the world, and taken up into glory," the ascension and session of Christ noted in Acts chapter 1. Point 3, the word mystery is the Greek noun mysterion. M-U-S-T-E-R-I-O-N, mysterion. And it means to grasp the idea of the mystery of godliness. That's the application we're going to have here, the mystery of godliness. What does this have to do with our study? And so we have to define the word mystery. What does mysterion mean? Well, the Expository Dictionary of Biblical Words gives us this: that which, being outside the range of unassisted natural apprehension, in other words, there are some things that you can understand naturally, that you can acquire knowledge about by your own personal investigation, but there are some places you can't go with natural apprehension. There are some things that cannot be understood with the human brain power. You have to have divine assistance to go there. Therefore, this is a mystery to us. There are things about God we don't understand. He has reduced to writing all of the eternal logos that he wants. But I would be willing to bet this is a very, very small percentage of all God knows. And that that goes beyond biblical revelation must be considered by us to be a mystery. We know that there's more there. We just don't know what it is. And we would call that a mystery. And so we can't discern these things through natural apprehension. So we have to be assisted in some way if we go beyond this. So mystery is that which, being outside the range of unassisted natural apprehension, can be made known only by divine revelation. The only way you can understand the mystery is if God chooses to reveal it to you. And it is made known in a manner and at a time appointed by God. There are certain ways in which God says, I will reveal parts of the mystery to you. And there are certain times that I will do this. Now, I think I've got a chart here that will help us just a bit with regard to progressive revelation. Now, this is a chart that shows the order of the resurrections, but that's not what we're discussing at the moment. We're going to discuss progressive revelation, the revelation of mystery doctrine. Now, the entire Bible was a mystery before God revealed any of it. God knows all that is knowable. There are certain things He wants us to know, and He reveals that to us in the Bible. In that sense, the entire Bible was a mystery before it was revealed incrementally to mankind. And way back in the age of the Gentiles, there was no written canon. Abraham, for example, functioned on the faith rest drill, but did so without a written canon. He simply had faith in what God told him, and therefore made decisions, and he made choices, and he performed actions based on his faith on what God told him. So how did God communicate to people like Abraham? He communicated through theophanies. Jesus Christ would take on the form of an angel. He would take on the form of a man. He would take on the form of some phenomenon of nature. For example, the burning bush was a phenomenon of nature. And Jesus Christ communicated to Moses through that phenomenon of nature. He communicated to Abraham in these other ways, for example, through angels and through Jesus Christ appearing as a man called a theophany. But there was no written canon. And that's how portions of what we would call, loosely speaking, the mystery of the Word of God, how that was revealed to Abraham in the age of the Gentiles. In the dispensation of Israel, at the beginning there was no written canon. And then Moses developed the first five books of the Bible called the Pentateuch. And Joshua was one of the first people ever to get a written copy of any portion of the canon reduced to writing. And he was told, go meditate on this. And so in the dispensation of Israel, beginning with the Pentateuch, the entire Old Testament was revealed. Up to that point, loosely speaking, the Old Testament was a mystery to all beforehand. And then we move into the hypostatic union. This is where Jesus Christ appears as the Messiah and offers the kingdom to the Jews. And the Jews rejected it. Nevertheless, during the incarnation, Jesus Christ is using a system, a manner of life that is well-pleasing to God. And his conversation, both figurative and literal, communicated ideas to man that they had never heard before. Then when Plan B went into effect, when the Jews rejected the offer of the kingdom, then he went to Plan B and offered it to the Gentiles, and ultimately we have the church age. And in the church age is where true mystery doctrine occurs. Everything that was revealed in the New Testament was completely a mystery to the Old Testament writers. Guys back here in the age of Israel, in the dispensation of the Gentiles, never had any clue as to what was going to go on in the church age. And why was that? Because the church age wasn't necessarily, when we speak in technicalities, technically didn't have to occur. Why? Because at the first advent, Jesus Christ was going to offer His millennial kingdom to the Jewish people. And if they had accepted it, in theory, He would have set it up right then and there. After He was crucified, of course. See, if the Jews had bought the deal and said, yeah, you're right, you're the Messiah and the King of Israel, the Romans would have executed Him, because he would have placed himself above Caesar. So we would have had the same end result, but after 7 years, we would have had what is called the kingdom, or the equivalent to the millennial reign of Christ. And so when Jesus Christ came during the incarnation, He offered the kingdom to the Jews. And in technicality, they could have accepted it. And that's why the Old Testament was never given any information on the church age. Had that been revealed to Jewish believers in the Old Testament, then they would have known at that point they were going to reject Messiah. And that, of course, would have hampered their volition, and that could never occur. So the church age was held back as a mystery dispensation. And when it became historical reality, then certain men called disciples were ultimately given the title of apostle. And the apostles' duties were to write the New Testament canon. And every book in the New Testament is written by an apostle or someone very closely associated with an apostle. And when they got through writing in 96 A.D., all of this information called the New Testament was now available in written form, and the canon was closed. And it will never be opened again. I don't care how many times you think God is speaking to you and how eloquent He's being through you, you are not going to write Scripture. It is over with. The canon is closed. And everything revealed in the New Testament canon is a mystery. And the mystery doctrines that are revealed there are the true mysteries that we're examining at the moment. Now, that's called progressive revelation. God chooses the manner and the time that He is going to reveal these pieces of information to us. He started out with personal communications with people like Abraham and Moses. He started out with theophanies. Angels, teaching angels would come. Daniel had dreams and visions. And these things that occur. And that's how progressive revelation began. Then it was reduced to writing by Moses and added on to by the writers and the prophets. And then finally the New Testament canon by the apostles or those closely associated with an apostle. And my point here, what is the mystery? The mystery is that which can be known only by divine revelation and is made known in a manner and a time that is appointed by God. And that's the concept of progressive revelation. And it is revealed to those who are illuminated by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, therefore, becomes the author of the divine canon. There are human writers, and those human writers have to be filled with the Holy Spirit for New Testament writings or through endowment for Old Testament writings. Colossians 1, verses 25 and 26. Of this church, and that references back to verse 24 where the church is called the body of Christ. Of this church, I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit in order that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. Paul is describing here his duties as an apostle. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed upon me for your benefit. Paul knew the eternal Logos, and he understood the mystery doctrines of the church age, and he reduced them to writing in 13 of the New Testament books. And it was for the benefit of those in the body of Christ, in order that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. That was his duty and his obligation. That is, verse 26, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations. Church age doctrine was hidden from those who lived in the hypostatic union, in the dispensation of Israel, and the dispensation of the Gentiles. They had no clue about it. And the only ones who got the jump were those who believed in Christ during the incarnation and were able to add two and two together on some occasions. But even the disciples and ultimately the apostles didn't really understand what was going on until the church age began and the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit began to reveal these things to them. And so this was the mystery hidden from past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to His saints. We can understand the mystery through the teaching ministries of the Holy Spirit. What are we dependent upon in order to learn about the mystery? The Word of God. It is an absolute, total secret to anyone outside the royal family. No one can understand this except the believer in Jesus Christ. You can read the Bible as literature, but you will not understand its message unless you are a believer in Christ and you are filled with the Holy Spirit through confession alone to God alone, and you open yourself up with great humility to the teachings of the Holy Spirit through the system that God has provided. And what is that system? He has given you all that you need for life and godliness. What are the divine provisions for godliness? The system by which you can develop a manner of life that is well-pleasing to God. What is the system that results in this? It is this. God has given you a completed canon of Scripture. So you have what He wants you to know in writing. He has given you an organization called the local church. You may choose the one where the minister there best communicates the Word of God to you so that you can grow spiritually. He has therefore come down with several spiritual gifts, two of which are gifts of communication. The gift of evangelist. His specialty is evangelizing the lost. The evangelist can draw a crowd of people and communicate the gospel to them in a way that is absolutely astounding. Communicating to unbelievers information about the Bible, Christ, and God. Only the evangelist can do that. In the early days when I was being told I had a communication gift, there are two, so you have to decide which one you've got. I never could do the evangelist thing. I could stand up in front of people and I could give an accurate gospel, and I'm sure maybe on a few occasions somebody got saved. But I never riveted a crowd with the gospel. Why? Didn't have the gift of evangelism. One-on-one, all of us can do that. But if you don't have the gift of evangelism, don't get up in front of a crowd and try to evangelize a bunch of unbelievers. They will ride you out of town on a rail, throw bad fruit at you, hiss, holler, carry on. Don't do it unless you have the gift. But if you can communicate the Word of God to the believer, that's the gift of pastor-teacher. And we noted a little bit about that last Sunday. Therefore, the mystery is going to be revealed through a system, a completed canon of Scripture, a place to accumulate. Do not forsake the gathering of yourselves together. And some are forsaking today, but it's a holiday weekend. People are not back in town. But generally speaking, everybody in this church associates themselves together, accumulates, gathers for the teaching of the Word of God face to face. And there are technical things that we provide for when you can't make it face to face. There are tapes, there's internet, etc. All of these things come together to contribute to your spiritual growth. So you have a place to be, you have someone to communicate it to you that has the spiritual gift, and in addition to that, you have all of these divine operating assets God imputed to you at salvation. Divine operating assets that enable you to take in the Word of God and to begin to develop a manner of life that is well-pleasing to God. And that is godliness. And it requires you to learn and know and execute the mystery. And so I want to quote to you from the New International Bible Dictionary under the entry mystery. Neither the word nor the idea is found in the Old Testament, it says. Rather, they came into the New Testament from Greek paganism. Concept of the mystery came into the New Testament right from Greek paganism. This is a pagan idea, the mystery. Among the Greeks, mystery meant not something obscure or incomprehensible, but rather a secret imparted only to the initiated, what is unknown until it is revealed. Now, I don't know how many of you went to college. Some of you did, some of you didn't. Some of you did and didn't finish. And one of the reasons maybe you didn't finish, if you did go, is that you were in a fraternity or maybe even a sorority. And if you go into a fraternity, they are a closed society. The Alpha, Beta, Gammas, for example. That's the ABCs in Greek, whatever your group is. Usually two or three Greek letters. And they will get you as a pledge. And then they will see what kind of man you are, which determines usually determined by how many push-ups you can do while having just consumed a keg of beer. This determines how manly you are and whether or not you'd be a good frat brother. And so you have to go through all of these kinds of things, these tests. And if you measure up, if you think that they think you'd be a good brother, then they decide to initiate you. And you go through this harangue of an initiation. Now they treat you like sister boys now. But used to, they would put you through a very grueling kinds of test, which involved a lot of physical abuse. But everybody's treated like sister boys now. So I don't know what they do to get you in. But nevertheless, that's the initiation process. And once you've gone through the initiation, then they tell you the mysteries of the bond. And they will tell you all of these things that only the Alpha, Beta, Gammas know. And a bunch of crap, but nevertheless, there are things nobody else knows. Nobody but Alpha, Beta, Gammas know this. And they make you memorize it. Now, here's a list of things that only Alpha, Beta, Gammas know. These are our mysteries. And you begin to memorize these, and you can answer any questions that they would pose to you. And you now know the secret handshake, or the secret code word, how to identify yourself in a crowd as being an Alpha, Beta, Gamma without anybody else knowing. All of that goes on. And what is that called? That's called the mysteries of the Alpha, Beta, Gams. That's Greek paganism, because it goes all the way back to the Greek religious societies. And they would develop all of these theological concepts. And once you became a member of their bond, then they would tell you all about the divine entities that they claim to have personal contact with. The gods say this, the gods say that. You're to do A, B, C, and D. And only those who are in the bond know these things. Therefore, these are the mysteries. It's not that it was incomprehensible. It's just that only the elite, the select few, were allowed to know it. And only if you were in that bond of fellowship were you permitted to know these things. So you get the idea of where the idea of mystery comes from. Among the Greeks, mystery meant not something obscure or incomprehensible, but a secret imparted only to the initiated, what is unknown until it is revealed. The word is connected with the mystery religions of the Hellenistic times. The mysteries appealed to the emotions rather than the intellect, and offered to their devotees a mystical union with the deity, thus securing for them a blessed immortality. Now see, this is all a bunch of heathenism here, but this is where the word comes from. Great symbolism characterized their secret ritual, climaxing in the initiation into the full secret of the cult. The big climax of the initiation process was once it was all over, you then were told the secrets, and these were called the mysteries of the cult. Now, the chief use of mystery in the New Testament is by Paul. He, as an educated man of his day, and he was educated, went to the University of Tarsus. He spoke four languages fluently. He was a genius, as is reflected by his writings in the New Testament. And Paul knew all about, and since he was a Roman citizen, knew all about these mystery religions, which were evident in his day. And as an educated man of his day, Paul knew well the thought world of the pagans and accepted this term mystery to indicate the fact that his gospel had been revealed to him by the risen Christ. Christ told him the mystery of the resurrection. Christ told him the mystery of the universal church. Christ told him the mystery of that bond called the royal family of God. This is something brand spanking new. No one else knew. And those who believe in Christ can have this revealed to them. This fact could best be made clear to his contemporaries by adopting the pagan term they all understood and then pouring into it a special Christian meaning. Only the few can understand the mysteries of the New Testament. Only the few can understand these things because they're only intended for those who are initiated into the bond. And what is the initiation? Faith alone in Christ alone. And only at that point are you qualified to learn the mysteries which will be revealed to you and you alone by divine revelation through a system that goes into the scriptures and extracts those mysteries God wants us to know, so that with them we can develop a manner of life that will be well-pleasing to God. And so the meaning of mystery is that of a divine truth once hidden, but now revealed in the gospel and in the doctrines of the New Testament epistles. That's the mystery that you have the privilege of knowing. And the others cannot know it. The pagan can't know it. No unbeliever can know this. People are in churches today as we speak here who are unbelievers studying the Bible and have no clue what is being taught. Why? They haven't been initiated. And having not been initiated, they're not qualified to learn the mysteries, which can only be revealed by divine revelation to those who are believers in Christ. And once you're a believer, you plug into the system, you will learn these things. And those who therefore are believers in Christ, yet do not study the Bible, yet do not go to a church that communicates the Word of God clearly from the original languages, that do not reveal the mysteries to them. Although believers, they remain ignorant of those things that will assist them in developing a manner of life that is well-pleasing to God. And therefore, they have handicapped themselves in making that advance that would result in them being classified, according to the English translations, as godly people. Well, we will continue our example of godliness in at a quarter till the hour, and we will resume paragraph 2 and then move on in our study. We'll be back at a quarter till.